I was reading recently in an email, and this fellow was talking about his experience. I guess it was some kind of boot camp where there were all these military people from all these different branches of the service. And his particular forte was he was a paratrooper. And he noticed all these fellow paratroopers had these t-shirts that said, "Death from Above." As he traveled to campus, he noticed some of the guys that were submariners. They were with the people that were going to be on submarines. They all had t-shirts that said, "Death from Below." Well, later on in the week, he noticed as he was in chow line, some of the people serving food behind the chow line, they had a skull and a fork and a spoon, like in crossbone style, and it said, "Death from Within." Well, we all know that there's a great deal in this world that can cause death within, so it's important for us to, we want to consume good, healthy things. We want God's word in our hearts and minds. We want to gather for worship so we can uplift and glorify the Lord and praise him. So we want to be filled up with good things. We don't want to experience death within. And as we turn to the Lord and we turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we open his word together, I am often surprised at what people value and how much they value it and what really should be valued. Again, I read recently, it was kind of reflecting on some guy that was a billionaire art collector that back in 2006, so I don't know what it's worth now, back in 2006, he paid $11.8 million for Andy Warhol's small painting of a can of Campbell's soup. Now, you have to understand, and if you know who Andy Warhol is, that's fine. If you don't worry about it. If you know his works of art, that's fine. The can of soup, I wouldn't pay 11.8 cents for, but this thing went for $11.8 million. Somewhere in the art world, someone thought it was worth that much. Recently, I was watching a film with someone, and in there, now I don't know if this is true, it was supposed to, they were trying to steal something, and while they were trying to steal this thing and smuggle it into the United States, sort of in the background was this Jackson Pollock painting. Am I saying that right, Tom? Jackson Pollock? Okay. And I don't know if there really is such a painting as this or not, but it was basically a painting. It looked like a drop cloth you throw on the ground and you would paint if you were painting your house, and little splotches of paint got all over it. Okay, that's what it looked like. I don't know if there really is such of an artwork by Jackson Pollock or not, but anyhow, in this story, it ends up getting through customs because it's in the back of this truck that looks like it's a work truck where painters were, and it looked like there's just a drop cloth there. Anyhow, later on in the film, they said, "Hey, how much is that worth anyhow?" They said, "It's probably worth $120 million. A can of soup worth $11.8 million? Something that looks like a drop cloth, if there really is such a thing. $120? I mean, the people of this world are out of their minds at what they value and what is really important that shouldn't be. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but as we turn to the Lord, and what's important to us is prayer and his word, I also came across a short quote by George Washington that I want to read. These kind of quotes bless my heart so much because I'm really thankful to the Lord for the godly heritage of our country. Now, when I say that, I know sometimes people say that and they want to act like all of our leaders, they always did always right all the time. They were perfect. Well, we know that's not true. But we also know it's not true the way liberal thinking people are. They're trying to paint almost all of our, early leaders as if they were all horrible, terrible people. You know, the only two they like because they had the most liberal leanings, but even they weren't as liberal as modern-day liberals, are people like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. They like them because they were the least Bible-believing Christians of the group. They still respected the Lord and his word to an extent. But anyhow, there's this saying that goes around sometimes. I've heard it, and again, liberal people, because they want it to be this way, say, "Well, our founding fathers, they weren't God-fearing or Christians. They were a bunch of atheists, deists, and theists." Now, that's not true, but people say it all the time. I actually heard someone who I really respect and I think is very knowledgeable and knows the word. I heard him repeat that phrase. And that's the problem. People just keep repeating phrases. Next thing you know, people in the church are repeating. That's not true. They weren't a bunch of atheists, deists, and theists. Now, maybe some of them weren't your classic born-again Christians that had complete confidence in all of the word of God, but many of them were. And even those that had some questions about the word, they certainly had confidence in some of it. They certainly were. As I remember one time, we took a fellow around sightseeing, and this guy wanted to know, asked Stephen Collin, this one guy who was questionable in his Christian faith. He said, was this guy a Christian? And Stephen's answer was, many of these men were God-fearing. I think that was his way of saying, they might not really be Christians, but at least they knew enough to respect the Lord and respect his word. I said all that to say, this is the quote from George Washington. And it's dated, it's in his diary, it's June the 1st, 1774, after hearing of a blockade of Boston Harbor. Short quote, this is what he said. Went to church and fasted all day. Went to church and fasted all day. So I think that those are the kinds of things that we value. We value prayer, study of his word, you know. That's important to us, not a picture of a painting of Campbell soup for $11.8 million. And so as we come here this morning, we don't want death within. We want to be filled with the Lord and with his word, and we value him. We value worship. We value his word, and we value prayer a great deal. So with that said, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer for his continued blessing upon our study of his word. Lord, we do thank you this morning that you're real. You're the living God. You've saved us. We thank you for that. And now, Lord, you're drawing us along in our relationship with you, causing us to grow in maturity in Christ, strengthening that tie, that union with you, Lord. That's what we're longing for. That's what we value. That's what's important to you. And that's why we're now opening your word, and we pray you will bless our time in your word to make us strong spiritually, that we might love you and serve you to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the life of Abraham. We've only had one session, as it were, where this is going to be our second session in Abraham. I started off the time, for those that weren't here for our first time, quick review. I started off the time quoting that section from James 2, where it speaks of Abraham as being the friend of God. And isn't that wonderful? Abraham's the friend of God. Now, we might take that, and I think oftentimes we do, when we look into the Word, particularly look in the Old Testament, look at some of these great saints of old, our impression can often be that they're these great spiritual people, and we read their stories, but what does it have to do with us? We almost feel like there's so much beyond us spiritually. How can we ever attain to that? Well, actually, that's not really the focus we have from the Word of God. I mean, we know he's called the friend of God, but when the Lord was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, he said, you know, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, and I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. So all of us, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, now just before that he says, you know, if you have my commands and you follow them, so some of this we know is true just because we're the Lord, some of it there's an if there, but if we're really following the Lord, we're the friends of God. We have that great intimate relationship. And so as we look at Abraham and Abram in the early part of his life and some of the things he did, well, I think also the words that come to mind are the words from James when he was speaking of Elijah and the wonderful things he did. He said, but he was a man of like passions, as the old King James says, the newer translation. He was a man just like us. In other words, don't look at that story and say, well, that's a wonderful story, what he was able to do through prayer, but what's that got to do with me? I'm not Elijah. And James is telling us, you're just like Elijah. He was just like us. See what he did? He sought the Lord. You can do that too. And so I think that man of like passions, or that man like us, applies to many of the men and women in the scriptures. The stories aren't there to make us think these are super spiritual people, that what do we have in common with them? We can't relate. But rather to have us say, see what the Lord did through them? He can do that through us too. They had weaknesses, they had failures, they had mistakes just like us, and the Lord used them. And that's why I also shared that word that comes from Cromwell, though this wasn't exactly his quote. The time when the guy was going to paint his portrait, and he was famous for knowing how to take out all the blemishes and all the mistakes and all the problems, and Cromwell said, paint that picture warts and all. He didn't really say that, but that was the gist of what he said. In other words, don't pretty it up, paint it like it really is. Well, that's what we find in the scripture. We find these stories of these people just like you and I. The Lord doesn't pretty it up. He shows us their weaknesses and their failures. Why? So when we look at them, we won't go, look at that great man of faith. We might say, look at that man or woman with a very weak faith just like mine and a very great God. That was a quote from Gladys Allward many years ago. Was a very short woman, had a very great faith, and that's what they would say. The little woman with the great faith. And someone said that as she walked by one day, and she corrected them and said, no, not the little woman with the great faith. but the little woman with very little faith in a very great big God. So that's what we learn when we look into the scriptures. And as we look at Abraham and Abram in his early life, you can have those commentators that kind of like cover for some of these guys. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Rachel. And all. It's like they'll do something, and obviously it's wrong. And they'll say, well, that was just the custom of that day. And sometimes it is true they had some strange customs, and it was the custom of that day. But I think the reason why some of those things are in the Word of God is for the Lord to show us, look, they made mistakes, they had weaknesses, they had faults, just like you. And look how I use them. I can use you too. So that's kind of the approach that I'm having as we're looking at Abraham and Abram and Sarai. And we're not trying to cover for them. When they do something wrong, we want to say, look, they did something wrong. Not that we can rejoice that they failed, but look, they did that, and the Lord used them, so he can use us too. So that's our approach. And I'm not picking on Abram. I'm just saying he was a man of like passions. You know, we're going to learn that. And the commentators that I have read that have been most helpful for me have been the commentators that say, look, these are their mistakes. We can learn from them too, rather than the guys that always seem like they have to cover for them and act like they didn't do anything wrong. Folks, they did, and we can learn from that. And we learn from the very beginning. Because as the Lord called Abram in the beginning, we learn something from that. We learn that if we look into the account of it in Genesis 12, just before that, at the end of 11, it said that his father, Terah, had gathered them all. He was going to go to Canaan, but he takes the family and they stop at Haran. Okay, now when you look at Stephen's account of that in Acts chapter 7, he says in reviewing Abram's life, he said God called him when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. So sometimes it's kind of hard to put this together. Well, what exactly happened then? Because it looks like in Genesis it's saying he was called in Haran. And many people look at it this way, that Stephen makes it clear he was called in Ur of the Chaldees, but Terah's the one that said, come on, let's go to Canaan. So what happened? Did Abram share with his father? Guess what? God appeared to me and he said, I should go to Canaan. And his father said, his father took the lead and said, all right, let's go. Or did his father just say, all right, you know what? I want to go to Canaan. Let's pack up and leave. And Abram's thinking, well, the Lord just told me to leave and head in that direction. I'll just follow and go along. Well, we don't know, but it's clear that God called Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, but his father took the lead. And he stopped at Haran, though. He didn't end up going all the way to the promised land. And Haran, when we look at the time, when we look at the way they went, when you look on the map, it looks like, here's Ur of the Chaldees, here's the promised land. But most of the time, they didn't go that way because there was a big desert there. They would make this big U. That was the caravan trail. And Haran's about halfway. So we see that Abram sort of halfway followed the Lord. He's known for his faith and obedience. Well, he kind of halfway obeyed the Lord. He went halfway. It looked like he was following his father more than the Lord at that time. His father, Terah, his name means delay. So he's obeying the Lord, but he's kind of delaying in his complete obedience. Again, what does that mean to us? Well, sometimes maybe we can take heart from that because in our walk with the Lord, sometimes we're kind of going halfway. We're not completely all in. We're not completely sold. We sort of go to Haran instead of going to the promised land. We obey the Lord, but we're really kind of half obeying the Lord. We're following the Lord, but we're really kind of half following the Lord. And then we see this call in Haran. The Lord doesn't give up. He's working on us. So we have probably what you could say is a recall. It's kind of a second call to Abraham. It's a reaffirming of that original call. So Abram's getting a recall, as it were. I like this that I read in Our Daily Bread. Here's our daily portion of Our Daily Bread that I always like to share in my messages. And it's called Recall. Now, as I share this, they go back and forth between basic Christian and basic Christianity. So I don't know if they just misspelled it one time and left the Y off, or if it's talking at a book called Basic Christian that maybe appeared in a magazine, Basic Christianity. I don't know. But I'm going to read it like I got it and just let you know. Don't get confused. Sometimes it says Basic Christian. Sometimes it says Basic Christianity. I don't know. But this is called Recall. Soon after the publication of John Stott's 1971 revised edition of Basic Christian, I guess that's a book, he received a letter that read, Dear John, thank you for writing Basic Christianity. It led me to make a new commitment of my life to Christ. I am now nearly 78 years old, but not too old to make a new beginning. I rejoice in all the grand work you are doing. Yours sincerely, Leslie Weatherhead. Now, I've never heard of Wesley Leatherhead, but the devotional goes on to say, Leslie Weatherhead was one of the most respected, influential Christian leaders in the United Kingdom. Thousands heard him preach at City Temple, and his books were widely read. He pioneered in the field of pastoral counseling, and he was president of the Methodist Conference. Yet at 78 years old, he was not too proud or too worn out to make a fresh commitment of his life. So for all of us, I say, you know, maybe we won't be like Abram, where we kind of go half, at one point in our life, we kind of go halfway, and then we get that recall, and then we fully follow the Lord. We might have periods of time in our life where the Lord comes back to us to renew that call on our life, to remind us of what we're supposed to be doing, and we might have to recommit ourselves afresh and anew. Maybe we'll be like Leslie Weatherhead, should the Lord give us 78 years of life and ministry and service on this earth, and say, okay, Lord, I'm slipping here a little bit. I'm just renewing this call to you. My heart is faltering a little bit, but I'm recommitting myself to you. So Abram gets a recall, recommits his life to the Lord, as it were, and leaves Haran, decides, all right, I'm done with kind of half following the Lord. I'm ready to really follow the Lord and go to that place where he sent me. One last thought, one commentary. I didn't write down who it's from, but I think this is Matthew Henry. And this is what he said, and I like this thought. If God loves us and has mercy in store for us, he will not suffer us to take up our rest anywhere short of Canaan, but will graciously repeat his calls till the good work he performed and our till the good work be performed and our souls repose in God only. In other words, God's so gracious and so merciful. And we're stopping at halfway. He's not going to leave us there. He wants us to, he's going to keep calling, keep working till we get to that place where, all right, we're where the Lord wants us to be. Amen? All right, how about this? Now let's go back to the text. That's a little bit of review with a few new thoughts moved in there. Let's read the next two verses, 4 and 5, okay? And it tells us, So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had required in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So there's this recall in his life. He responds, he obeys. Now, I actually have thought to myself many times when I read this, look, he's still not listening because the Lord said, leave your family behind, and he brings Lot with him. But this, but a couple times ago when I read this story, I noticed that before it said he took them in verse 5, it says in verse 4, and Lot went with him. So I thought to myself, okay, well, maybe that wasn't Abram disobeying the Lord. It was just Lot going, hey, man, everywhere you go, the Lord bless you. I'm following you. And so Abram let him go along and took him with him. But it wasn't him disobeying the Lord when the Lord said, I want you to leave your family behind. You know, just take your immediate family, in other words, your wife, to go, but leave the rest of your family behind. Lot goes with him. And I read this from one of the commentators recently that said, some have imagined that Abram disobeyed the Lord by taking Lot with him. However, the verse suggests that Lot made the decision. So Lot decides to go with him, and Abram must say, okay, you can come along with me. And then the next verse tells us they ended up in the land of Canaan. Now that's significant mainly because, okay, they're where the Lord wants them to be. It's the first mention in the Bible of what word? You don't know, but take a guess. Canaan, right. It's the first mention in the Word of God of the word Canaan. So they finally get to where they are supposed to be. The Lord gets them in a promised land. And then it tells us, 6 and 7. No, how about 6 through 8? It says, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, many commentators, when they're looking at Abram's life, they say a lot of it revolves around these times where either the Lord appeared to him or the Lord spoke to him. They're kind of significant things. And often it's because Abram has obeyed the Lord. Sometimes it comes after he's disobeyed the Lord, or maybe he's made a mistake and then he's got back on track. So again, this is the Lord appearing to Abram. To me, I'm taking that. I agree with many of those commentators that say his story revolves around these times. That's the Lord saying, okay, you followed me completely now. You're where I want you to be. You're in Canaan. So the Lord appeared to him. And then Abram moved on, went to Ai in Bethel, and called on the name of the Lord, built an altar there. So right now, you know, I think things are going well in Abram's life. We're getting ready to look at perhaps a misstep in his life, a mistake. But before we go on, I think it's kind of important as we read through the scripture and we get more knowledge of it. And I don't know if you have any kind of regular set way you do it, or I know a lot of times in my life, I was trying to get through the Word of God once in a year. Now, sometimes I was able to do that. Sometimes I wasn't. Here recently, I haven't been able to do it. I was really convicted the other day when I was reading something about George Mueller. It was talking about, well, why was George Mueller happy? And he said, man, I'm happy because I'm in the Word of God all the time. And I usually like to use the word joy, but they were using happy, so we'll use happy. And George Mueller said, yeah, it's been my habit now for quite a number of years to read through the Word of God four times each year. And because I'm in the Word of God so much, I'm happy, happy, happy. So I agree, the more we're in the Lord's Word, the more happier we're going to be, the more blessed we're going to be, the more joyful we're going to be. I thought it was a challenge to get through it one time in a year. He read through it four times in a year, and he said it was his habit. I don't know how you do that, but anyhow, and I don't know what your regular reading is and your progression. I hope you try to do something like get through the Word of God once a year. And so therefore, when you get old like me, you've done it, you know, a number of times. And hopefully what that does is when you come to stories like this and you read, Abram went to Bethel and Ai, stories come to mind. So you don't just read that as Ed Miller says, la, la, la. Because Bethel and Ai have some pretty significant, interesting stories to them. And so let's take a minute. I want to get you all involved. I want to see when you read the words Bethel and Ai there, maybe you're not familiar with them and nothing comes to mind, but hopefully you know something and something comes to mind. We're going to start with a harder one. There's a whole lot more about Bethel than there is of Ai. But Ai starts out the first time or two it's mentioned in Genesis. It's good because that's where Abram's going. There's an altar there. He's calling on the name of the Lord. But it kind of represents to us one of those places in the Word of God where the people of God sort of make a misstep. They get off the path. They make a mistake and the Lord deals with them. So what do you know? What can you tell me about Ai? Come on, I know you know. Somebody knows. I think that would be the part of the story, yes. Ai in Joshua's conquest of Canaan, they come after this great victory to Jericho, they come to Ai. Now, Ai means ruin or destruction. And at some point, someone tells Joshua, this is a little place. We don't need to bring a big army here. Let's go take a small group. We'll go and we'll defeat it. Now, they go and they fight Ai, and what happens? Say it louder. Yeah, they are soundly defeated. They are routed. And they go, what the hey? So they go to the Lord. Of course, from this story, we can learn all kinds of things. You know, a lot of times whenever Joshua was going to do something, he's constantly seeking the Lord. And whenever there was a time he didn't seek the Lord first, they get themselves in trouble. This is one of them. You can see, you can learn from that. There's overconfidence because they think, oh, we can take this. And whenever we get overconfident, we're not dependent on the Lord. What's going to happen? Bang, flat on our faces. Also involved in the story is they find out later, well, one of the reasons why the Lord wasn't with the army is because somebody in the camp did something wrong. All the stuff they're supposed to destroy, he snatched some of it and hid it in his tent. You know, there's lessons there, important lessons there about how intertwined we are with one another. Everybody wants to, a lot of times people talk about this victimless crime. You can do something that doesn't affect anyone. Well, maybe there's such a thing. But when it comes to being a part of the Lord's people, whether it was Israel ministry in the Old Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, the things we do affect other people. And when we do good things, that can affect other people. When we do bad things, that can affect other people. I don't necessarily know that it happens every single decision we make, but a lot of times we have to keep in mind the things we're doing that can affect someone else, either for good if we're doing something, if we're doing the Lord's will, or for bad if we don't. So they find out who the troublemaker is. The Lord judges them. They deal with it. And then they come back. They fight Ai the second time. And what happens? There's a great victory, right? Okay. Well, that's Ai. So we need to keep that in mind. We read this story here. Ai should bring to mind. Got to be careful. Watch where you're going. Make sure you're seeking the Lord. Don't get too proud. And realize that the things we do can affect one another. So those are some of the principles that should come to mind when you read Ai. Now, when you read Bethel, there's a whole lot more about Bethel. And I don't know that we want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but come on, some audience participation here. Tell me something about Bethel, something you remember about Bethel or significant.
Is that where Jacob went to sleep on a rock?
Yes, early on in Genesis, it's pretty important. There are several important things happen there. That's one of them Larry mentioned to us when Jacob was fleeing from Esau and he spends this night at Bethel. And that's when he has this great vision and things. And it tells us he used a rock for a pillow. I still don't quite understand how you would use a rock for a pillow. So Jacob says, this is awesome. He says terrible, but it doesn't mean like terrible, awful, but awesome, like in the presence of God. And so he calls it Bethel, even though at this time it's being called Bethel too. Originally it was called Luz, L-U-Z, but then it got its name changed to Bethel. So well, it tells us earlier, yeah, he's in this place. He's kind of in this place that's sort of in between Bethel and Ai, and he built an altar, right, called upon the name of the Lord. But Bethel, again, should be one of those places that calls to mind, it started off good. It was the center, oftentimes, particularly when the people of God were delivered from Egypt, they were coming in the promised land, it was the center of true worship for a long time, and then something bad happens. What happens? How about Jeroboam? You remember Jeroboam? That's the guy, Rehoboam is Solomon's son, but because Solomon sinned, the Lord said, I'm going to take a great deal of the kingdom away. I'm going to give it to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam has God's promise. I'm going to bless you. And I'm, you know, just like you would often do, we would bless a king and say, I'm going to bless your family. You know, just follow me. So he has God's promises, but then he gets this brilliant idea, brilliant idea. What am I going to do? Everybody's going down to Jerusalem to worship. What can I do? Well, you know, what should you do when you're afraid of something? You should trust God's word. He already had God's word. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your kingdom. I'm going to bless your sons after you. So he initiates a false worship, a man-made worship to compete with what's going on in Jerusalem because he's afraid all the people in the northern kingdom are going to go down there to worship and he's going to lose them. So he creates his own way of worship. He creates his own priests and he creates these idols to worship, and he sticks one in Dan, and he sticks the other one in Bethel. So Bethel becomes this place of false worship for a long time, and eventually over and over and over again. Sometimes the kings of the south, some of them would follow the Lord, some of them wouldn't. Some of them would engage in true worship, some of them would engage in idol worship. But every single one of the kings of the northern kingdom, it said, they followed Jeroboam's abominations and they worshiped at these idols. So Bethel, again, is one of those places where it starts off good, but then they make this humongous misstep. They go off and it ends up being a place that causes, God has to judge that northern kingdom because they just won't give up this man-made worship. They just won't give up these idols. So when we read of these two places, they should remind us of that. They should be warnings to us. Both places, the history of them starts off good, then it goes off. Now, if you got to go off, it's better to go off like Ai than Bethel, because Ai happens in the midst of this wonderful, victorious, triumphant book, Joshua, where there are all these victories, and it's more the exception. It's not the rule. They make a mistake, but they repent. Right? Isn't that what we should do when we get off the path? Just repent. And the Lord comes in, he deals with it, he forgives them, and then it turns to victory. So if we got to have a misstep in our life, we want it like Ai. Bethel, on the other hand, is a history of hundreds of years of continued rebellion and idol worship and forsaking of the Lord, they get off, and there doesn't appear to be any time in Bethel's life where the Lord's recovered them and they come back. Although I think there's a little bit of hope. I think the very last place they're mentioned in the Bible is some strange reference in Zechariah. And it says something about, and they were entreating the favor of the Lord or something like that. So somebody in Bethel's, even after all that, there's somebody there entreating the favor of the Lord. But then what they're asking about fasting, and they're talking about all this. It's not talking about real fasting, it's talking about religious fasting. Now what days are we supposed to fast? And the story goes on, he tries to tell them, well, this is really what the Lord wants you to do. So anyhow, if you got to have a problem in your life, if you're going to make a mistake, you want to make one like Ai, where you get back, you get it recovered, you get it repented, and you go on with the Lord. Bethel, sadly, is really, whenever you see that word in the God, whenever you see that name in the Word of God, of course, it means house of God. It started out being a house of God. One of the minor prophets, I think Amos, starts mockingly referring it, instead of Bethel, as Beth Arvin, which I think is house of idolatry. So it's turned from being the house of God to the house of idolatry. We don't want to make those kinds of mistakes. So, all right, so we come to these two places. We come to this place where Abram has built an altar. He's called on the name of the Lord. He's kind of in between Bethel and Ai there. Let's continue. Let's look back at the scripture. But I have to turn a page first. Now, verse 9. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. All right. Abram is in this place in his life where he's done with halfway commitment. He's left Haran. He's right where the Lord wants him to be. The Lord's appeared to him to reaffirm his commitment to him. Abram builds an altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord. So therefore, everything's going to fall into place and be perfect, right? Isn't that the way the scripture tells us our life will be? Of course, you chuckle because no such promise is in the Word of God, right? So he's following the Lord. He's where the Lord wants him. And there's a famine. There's a problem. There's a serious issue he has to deal with. So all of us need to know, we need to make sure we're taking our comfort in obeying the Lord, not in our circumstances, because it can be in our circumstances, bad things are happening because we got off the path, but sometimes you can be right where the Lord wants you, and famines happen, problems happen, difficulties occur. Why? Because the Lord's just teaching us how to trust him, teaching us how to lean upon him. He's dealing with us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And the scripture tells us one of the ways he does that is through difficulty, trials, suffering. We can put it this way. Later on, the Lord uses the word. It says, and the Lord tested Abraham. The Lord is testing us often. Now, the devil tempts us. The scripture makes it clear. The Lord doesn't ever tempt us, but he tests us. We know something of him, and he brings this test in our life that we might know more, that we might grow. You know, now a lot of people mistakenly say, well, the Lord's testing you to see if you will obey. Well, of course, that means, and therefore, the Lord's not omniscient. You mean the Lord doesn't know whether you're going to obey? The Lord's testing you because he wants you to see whether you're going to obey, whether you've grown, whether you've matured. The testing is for you. It's not for him. He's omniscient. He knows how you're going to respond. So he'll bring these testings in our life, and hopefully they strengthen our walk with the Lord, our life with the Lord. But then again, maybe we can make the wrong step. And again, we have to learn from it. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Again, I want to see how much knowledge I can pull out of those brains. I know you have a lot in it. Famines. Now, that's a pretty familiar ongoing problem. It happens a lot in the scripture. How many famines can you think of in the Word of God? Let's see how good you are, huh? Get you thinking here. We're actually getting close to the end, but I want you thinking as we bring this kind of to a close. How many famines can you think of in the Word of God? Or if you can't think of a specific famine, can you think of other people like Abram that had to deal with a famine in their life? Naomi. Yes, Naomi, the book of Ruth. That story starts off with this famine. There's a famine. So what do? They leave Bethlehem and they go to Edom. No, they go to Moab. They go to Moab. Okay, right. That's a good one. Ken? Joseph, very significant famine, right? Joseph? Other famines, other people involved in famines?
Isaac.
Okay, Isaac here, that's good. What else? Yes. So Elijah was the one that asked it not to rain, but you actually gave me two answers, and both of them were right, because Elijah had to deal with famine. Elisha had to deal with famine. Now, see, I just looked at this quickly. I didn't go over everything. And so either Elisha actually has a number of famines, or there's this one really big famine, because the word keeps coming up under the history of his life. Right, so Elijah dealt with famine, Elisha, and Dad said Abraham, Isaac. So we said Abraham, Isaac, we said Joseph. So what's the one in the middle there? We got to include him. Jacob, right. All these great men of faith we find in Genesis and their spouses and their families, they all deal with it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Elisha. Let's see if I'm missing any. Ruth and Naomi. How about another big name in the list further on in the history? Did this person I'm thinking of ever have to deal with famine? Do you know who I mean? Because when you think of the history of the Jews, you think of Abraham and you think of? David. Say it loud. David. That's right. That's who I'm thinking of. Did David have to deal with famine? Yes, you've read the story. You just don't remember it. It's one of these things where there was famine in the land and he had to seek the Lord. Why is there famine, Lord? And it was because something Saul did that was bad, and the Lord was judging him for something Saul did. And then they had to deal with it. And actually, Saul's sons have to deal with the consequences of it. That's right. David had to deal with famine. And then towards the end of the history before the captivity, they're surrounded by the Babylonians. And that one's not a famine like a natural famine. That's a famine because they're attacking them. They've set up a siege. Thank you. I just lost that word. They set up a siege. So, you know, in the New Testament, there's not so much about famine. It's a little bit, I don't know that there's any specific famine mentioned. More of it's talking about either the history of a famine in the past, or there was a place in Acts where one of the prophets there prophesied of a famine coming. In Revelations, twice it mentions famines, but it's more kind of in a general thing, not a specific famine. Well, the point of all that is just to show us, hey, this problem just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And you know what? Oftentimes, it's in relationship to their sin, because the Lord said, if you sin, I'm going to send you famine. If you obey me, you'll have plenty, right? But not all of it has to do with sin. You know, it's a lot like in John 9, where, you know, just in 8, the Lord forgives this woman. And he says, go and sin no more. You know, making it clear that sometimes the things that happen to us are because of our sin. But in 9, they see this man blind, and the disciples say, well, was it because of this man's sin or his parents that he was born blind? The Lord said, well, this one's got nothing to do with sin. I'm going to use this to show the glory of God. So when something happens, when you're like Abram and you're following the Lord and you're right where you should be and something bad happens, well, number one, you shouldn't be surprised. It's just par for the course, right? It's just all part of our training in the Lord. But what should we do? We need to seek the Lord. It's good to seek the Lord and ask him, because it might be there's something wrong in our life and the Lord's trying to deal with it. So we need to ask him, why is this thing happening, Lord? Is it because, did I sin? You know, is it someone I know yet that sin you need to pray? I need to pray for them and they're affecting me. You know, you don't want to get too introverted or do too much of that, but it's good. Sometimes bad things happen to people and they never stop to consider, well, maybe it's because I'm doing something wrong. They want to act like, well, no, that can't possibly be it. So we should seek the Lord, but we shouldn't always assume, well, it's because of something wrong. That's why there's a famine, because sometimes the Lord just wants to teach us. Famines happen in the world. You just have to deal with them. And sometimes the Lord's saying, I'm bringing you right into this famine because I want to teach you about me. So when we read about these famines, when we see Abram's life, yeah, there's a famine. And then we're going to go on the next time and talk a little bit more, because I think often what the Lord's getting at is he wants us to stay right there in that place we're at. Don't run. You seek me. I'll answer. I'll provide for you. You seek me. But often what we do, We go, wait a minute, where's Egypt? Where's Assyria? Where's Babylon? I got to go find help somewhere. And the people of Israel are always looking for some other nation to help them. And over and again, the Lord sort of tells his people, what are you going there for? Here, I'm here. I'll help you. Seek me. Now, there's nothing in this story that says Abraham did wrong. He should have stayed there. He went to Egypt. But Most commentators feel that way. Now, there were one or two that said, well, no, I think that the Lord provided Egypt for him to go to because there was a famine. But I think there was one notable exception where that happened, and that was Joseph and providing for the people. And that's why when they're getting down there and the story, when they go to get Jacob and they come down, he's at Beersheba. That's kind of sort of like one of the southernmost parts. He stopped to seek the Lord because maybe in his mind he's thinking, look, I remember my father and my grandfather both had problems with famines. They went to another country. They had some trouble. Should I be doing this? And then the Lord tells him, yeah, go ahead, go down there. I'm going to watch out for him. So he seeks the Lord because he knows it can be trouble. Sometimes we're running from the problem. And the Lord says, I want you to stay right there. I'm going to teach you something. I'm going to show you something of my life. I'm going to show you the glory of God if you'll just believe, if you'll just trust me. And if we do, praise God, we learn something. But oftentimes we get fearful and we get afraid and we start running and we look for an answer somewhere outside of the Lord. But I'm just going to close with some of these wonderful verses. I'm going to go back to some good verses about famines just to remind us, okay, well, we might experience famines in our life, but you know what? The Lord's there. If we're following him, he's in essence saying, and I guess we could put anything in for famine there. I'm there, I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you. Well, here's some wonderful verses about famines. This is in Psalm 33, starting with verse 18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. The last verse I'm going to read, 22. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us. Accordingly, how we have hoped in you. So the Lord will supply. When the famine happens, we don't have to get all worried and fearful. Another one, how about this? This is from Psalm 37, starting with verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. So the Lord knows how to take care of us. The Lord will provide for us. Many of these stories that we read, the biggest problem is they didn't say, Lord, there's a famine. What should I do? They just started making plans, and Abram goes down to Egypt. Next time we get together, we're going to go over that story that most of us know real well. But may the Lord help us to just trust him and know when these things are happening, it's not always because something's wrong. It's because something's right sometimes. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to make that union with Christ stronger, and he brings us into these situations that we might learn how to trust him. But may I close with one final note of warning. When it comes to famine, the Bible does warn us of this famine that's coming. Does anybody know the one I'm talking about? It's not a normal famine. It's in the book of Amos where the Lord warns of a coming famine.
For the word of God.
Say it loud.
For the word of God.
Yes, very good. And it's important. It's someone pointed out hearing the word of God, because a lot of times we can have the word of God all around us, but we just don't hear it. You know, sometimes there's a famine of the word of God because the government authorities have gotten rid of the word. They don't want it around. But sometimes it's all around. We just can't hear it. And I'll read the verse. Here it is from Amos 8. It's verse 11. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of God. So we want to make sure that we're seeking the Lord and we don't take part in that famine. We always want to be feeding on his word. We want to hear from him. We want to obey him. We want to serve him. So when we experience those things in our life, whether they're a famine or whatever, let us learn how to trust him. The Lord's just bringing us into a deeper relationship with him. We should seek the Lord in case what we're experiencing is because the Lord's dealing with some sin in our life. But we shouldn't always assume something bad's happened. It's sin. It might be something bad's happened because the Lord wants to bring good out of it and reveal himself. Show his glory. Show us the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us from the life of Abram, that we'll learn these important lessons, Lord, that'll speak to us of our relationship with you, that as we see Abram and Sarai and their family, and we see the things that they do that are right, maybe we'll learn by the grace of God to imitate them. And when we see those missteps, those mistakes, those problems, may we learn from them as well, Lord, because we want to be people like Abram and Abraham, that in our whole life, when it's summed up, it's described as friend of God. We want to be your friend, Lord. You said as your disciples in John 15, we're your friends, but in that description of being friends, you said that we should love you and keep your commands. So, Lord, we just come to you. We want to be people that hear your word and do it. We don't want there to be any famine of hearing of the word of God in our lives. So we just ask by your grace that you would just fill us with your word and enable us to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.